The following message is brought to you by Baltimore Bible Church. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, if you'd open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 17, Luke 17, that's where we're going to be looking at this morning, Luke 17, 11. And in this passage, this historical account that we've been given by the Holy Spirit, we've been given the example of two groups of individuals to consider this morning. And of course, this is not just a bunch of facts for us to know so we know another Bible story or some more Bible facts. This is not just a history lesson. But instead, this is a time that God wants us to evaluate our own hearts before Him this morning. As Christians, we still sin and fail. We fall short of God's perfect standards. However, our lives are to be characterized by a zealous pursuit of holiness. We are to strive to live lives that are worthy of the calling that we have received in Jesus Christ. And as we consider this historical record of this powerful miracle that our Lord performed, I want you to consider which of these two groups best describe you. The title of my sermon is The Nine and the One. The Nine and the One. And I want you to consider, are you more like the One or more like the Nine? Which better describes you? Please follow along with me as I read from God's Word, Luke chapter 17, verse 11. While he, speaking of Jesus, was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. And he entered, as he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices, saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you this morning, Lord, we come to you needy. We come to you hungry and thirsty for your righteousness. And we thank you that you have provided us a promise that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Lord, we pray that you would teach us, that you would instruct us. We pray that your Holy Spirit would do his work of bringing conviction, bringing understanding, bringing life and power, and changing our hearts, God. We desperately need your work in us, Lord. You are the only Savior. There is no one else. Lord, help us to follow the example of this one individual who returned to give thanks and glory to God. Lord, we pray your blessing on this time. Lord, please be our teacher. Please help me, your servant, to communicate your word clearly and accurately with your authority. Lord, that you alone would be honored and exalted. We pray this all in Jesus' name. And for his sake, amen. Well, as I mentioned, I want us to be thinking in terms of these two groups, and we're going to be looking at both some similarities at the beginning of the account and the differences, the similarities and the differences. But as we get started, we note in verse 11 here that while Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem, that's not just an insignificant detail that we're being given there by Luke. Because we know that Jesus is now in the final months of his life. As he approaches Jerusalem, this will be his final approach to Jerusalem. This will be when he is going to be betrayed, when he's going to be mocked, when he is going to be crucified and deserted by his own disciples. We could say that Jesus is standing in the shadow of the cross here, that he is mindful, he knows what's going to happen, he knows his timetable, and this is his final journey to Jerusalem. And so that ought to help us sense somewhat of the urgency of the moment here, as Jesus is nearing the end of his relatively short ministry, right? 3 years. And it's amazing all that he accomplished for us and for our salvation in those short 3 years of ministry. Well, let's look first at 11 through 14. We're going to look at the similarities between the nine and the one. The similarities between the nine and the one. Note in verse 12, we're told, as Jesus entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. So we see here that all had the same desperate need. All had the same desperate need. These men were lepers. I'm sure many of you are familiar. Lepers are found throughout the Old and New Testament. They were considered unclean. They were required to keep their distance. They were cut off from society. They were cut off from worship at the temple, cut off from their families. And in God's law, he had given in the book of Leviticus, I believe it's chapters 13 and 14, he gave specific commands related to the leper. Both the pronouncement that somebody was indeed a leper and for the possibility of healing and cleansing. There were specific laws that were given, and the priests played a crucial role given by God in this process of declaring someone to be unclean or clean. Leprosy was not always a result of God's judgment. However, there are several instances in the Old Testament where God struck people with leprosy as judgment. And don't want to get too down into the details, but as far as what this skin condition, this specific disease was, I am by no means a medical professional, as you all know, so I won't try to pretend like I am. But the medical name for what is commonly now called leprosy is Hansen's disease. And there's some issues with the translation of the word that's used here, because a lot of times we would automatically think, okay, well, you know, this is what we identify as Hansen's disease today. However, this is more of a general term that's used, so it could have been Hansen's disease, that type of disease, but it can refer to just a general infectious skin disease. The word often translated leprosy in the Bible could actually be translated, or you could even say should, as skin disease, because the exact type of skin disease is unclear. And you can go back if you would like to, just kind of, it gives the different specifications for the type of symptoms that this skin disease would show, which would somebody would be pronounced as unclean. And then the process, again, that's in Leviticus 13 and 14. But the important matter for us is not the specific type of disease that it was. The important matter is to recognize the condition that these men were in, that they were outcasts, that they were cut off, that this was a very dire, desperate situation that they were in. And all of them, all 10 of them, shared this same desperate need. And before we move on to the next similarity between the 1 and the 9, I want us to understand that in a very real sense, we all are in a similar predicament as the 10 lepers. We too have a desperate need. Although we may not have been born as physical lepers, we are all born sinners. We were all born with a spiritual leprosy, you could say. That's actually far worse. The consequences are far worse than a physical leprosy. And the Bible tells us that we are all born spiritually dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. We are born enslaved to sin. We are born enslaved to the devil and his kingdom. We are born as enemies of God and subject to his wrath because of our sins. So if we understand what the Bible tells us, what God tells us about our true condition, we understand that we too are born in desperate need. We are born into a desperate situation. Well, the next similarity that we will notice is that all acknowledge Jesus as Master. Take note of verse 13. And they raised their voices, these 10. And notice they were standing at a distance, right? They stood at a distance and they cried out because this was the command. They were not allowed to come near to Jesus. They raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. This is all 10 of them saying this. They all acknowledged him as Master. But also note that they knew his name. They had heard of his fame. They knew of this Jesus because they addressed him as Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus' name means? Anybody remember that? What's it mean? Right. That's right. The Lord is salvation, right? The Lord saves. The Lord saves. The Hebrew is Yeshua or Joshua, right? And what did the angel tell Joseph in Matthew 1:21? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Call him Savior, because he will and he must save his people from their sins. There was no coincidence that his name was Jesus. So as these men are calling out Jesus, right? That name means Savior. Savior, Master, have mercy on us. Well, not only did they call Jesus by his name, they also called him by this title, Master. The Greek word translated Master is used only 6 times in the New Testament. And all of those occurrences are found in Luke. The reference to Jesus as Master suggests an attitude of expectation and trust on their part. For the only persons who refer to Jesus as Master, which again is unique to Luke's gospel, are the 12 or Jesus' disciples. So the only other times that that title is used, it's used by either the 12 or by one of Jesus' other disciples. So it suggests, as one commentator points out here, that there's this attitude of expectation and trust, right? Obviously, they're calling out to him. They're expecting him that you could help us. Will you please help us? They cry out for mercy. They recognize that he has power and authority to help them, and they are not making demands, right? Jesus, heal us. You need to heal us. Did you hear what I said? I'm talking to you. No, they understand that they are under his authority, right? They're making a plea of mercy. They're not making any demands because they cannot. They have no right to make demands on Jesus. And before we move on to the next similarity between the 1 and the 9, I want us again to consider the fact that there is only one Savior, that there is only one Master who can have mercy on us. He is the only one who can truly heal us of our spiritual leprosy. Earlier this week, while listening to Albert Mohler's The Briefing podcast, I heard him give this quote from a well-known Hollywood actor, and it struck me. The quote is originally from USA Today, and it reads, this is in reference to talking about the genre of superhero movies and all these different, you know, and a new one that just came out the other day. And so talking to one of the actors, and it said this in USA Today, while he ponders his own future as the Dark Knight, the actor does see a timeliness in Justice League's arrival now. We certainly are in need of heroes in 2017, Ben Affleck says. There's a lot of stuff going on in the world, from natural to man-made disasters, and it's really scary. And then he goes on to say, listen to these words, part of the appeal of this genre is wish fulfillment. And then listen, wouldn't it be nice if there was somebody who can save us from all this? Save us from ourselves. Save us from the consequences of our actions. And save us from people who are evil. Wouldn't it be nice? But you know what, brothers and sisters? It's so sad that millions will pack the movie theaters this weekend and pay millions and millions of dollars. And yet how very few will give attention to the only Savior. There is only one Savior. Wouldn't it be nice, he says. This quote almost brought me to tears when I heard it, because this is not a fantasy. There is somebody who has come to save us from ourselves. And specifically to save us from our sins. To save us from the consequences of our actions. And to save us from people who are evil. But the first and foremost person we need to be saved from again is ourselves. We need to be saved from our sins. We are the evil ones. And the good news of the gospel is that this is exactly what Jesus Christ has come to do. He has come to save us from our sins. And one day, beloved, not only is going to save us from our sins, he is going to return. He is going to crack the sky, and he is going to save us out of this evil world. And he is coming to rescue us. He is coming to defeat all of his enemies who are our enemies. He is coming to save us and to take us with him forever and ever. And we will truly live happily ever after. This is not a fantasy. Well, let's move on to the next similarity. They all obeyed his command. Take note of this. Verse 14, when he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. So he told them. And we are not told that they hesitated. We are not told that they argued or scoffed at Jesus' command. We are simply told that they obeyed. They went. Think about this. They are going to the priests, but as they are sent out, they are still lepers. You could see how it would be tempting, right, to be skeptical, to be questioning. Wait, Jesus, can't you, we're still in the same condition here. We'll go to the priest, but could you first heal us? And then we'll go. This took some significant faith, did it not? And this was faith that was exercised by all of them. All 10. This reminds me a little bit of when Jesus asked the disciples to have the people sit down in Matthew 14 at the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, right? And he's got, I believe it's the 5 loaves and the 2 fish there. Have the people sit down. And I don't know if I was one of the disciples, I'd be like, Jesus, if we sit the people down, that means they're going to like expect something, you know? And I don't know if you remember, but we got 5 loaves and 2 fish. So I think it's probably not a good idea to like increase the expectation to think that we're going to feed them, because this is not right. It seems a little risky. Of course, there was not any risk for Jesus. He knew exactly what he was going to do, but it just reminded me of that story, you know, just kind of that, okay, we're all sitting down. Okay, he's praying for the food now, but he's still got 5 loaves and 2 fish. Okay, when is the riot going to start here, right? Well, let's move on to the next and final similarity at the end of verse 14. And as they were going, they were cleansed. And, you know, listen to a sermon on this passage by Pastor MacArthur. John MacArthur pointed out, you know, no fanfare, no, you know, drum roll. They were cleansed, right? Jesus, I think it was MacArthur saying, you know, it's just God being God. He doesn't have to make a big deal of it, right? He speaks. He creates. He has all power. It's almost like no effort, right? Just go and you'll be cleansed. And they all 10 were gone. All 10 were cleansed. Miraculously, instantaneously, powerfully. Can you imagine the scene? Wouldn't that have been awesome to witness? You know, as they began to look at each other and see, wait, am I? You know what I mean? Like, just, I can't imagine it. They were cleansed. They were cleansed. And verse 15 makes it clear what is meant by cleansed, because verse 15, which we'll look at more closely in a moment, says one of them, the one, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back. He saw that he had been healed. That's what Luke is talking about here. This cleansing is healing. Imagine the excitement as they began to realize how they could now be restored, right? They had been banished. They had been separated. But now they could be restored to their families, maybe to, if they had spouses and children, their synagogues, temple worship in Jerusalem, their jobs, their communities. But as we'll see, for one of them, something even weightier than all that struck him. He wanted to give glory to God. He wanted to give thanks to Jesus. He could not go on and experience the blessings of these gifts without first acknowledging the mercy and the kindness of this giver, the Master, Jesus. He had to get back to Jesus. And this is where the similarities end. This is where the similarities end between the 9 and the 1. Now we're going to look at several of the critical differences between the 9 and the 1 in verses 15 to 19. Verse 15. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. Let's think for a moment here about this turning back. His turning back demonstrates a love for Jesus. His turning back demonstrates a deep faith in Jesus. His turning back demonstrates how much he values Jesus. Because as far as we can tell, he did not go on to the priests, right? It was more important to him to come back to Jesus, to give glory to God, to give thanks to Jesus. And as we will see, his turning back demonstrates that he had a true and a deep, heartfelt thankfulness. And it impelled him to return. It would have been interesting to hear the conversation between the 1 and the 9, right? Where are you going? I mean, Jesus said, I'm thankful too, but he said, go to the priest, right? I mean, you know, we kind of need to do that to finish this. We're not told what kind of conversation went on there. But no doubt, where are you going? What's happening? Maybe there was an argument. We don't know. We're not told. We're just told that the one turned back And the other nine did not. The nine did not return. And as we can see by Jesus' condemnation, this was no small thing. This was a wrong. They had been given this amazing gift, and what do? They turn around and they wrong the one who had given them the gift. And before we become too critical of him, how often can we and do we do that, right? With the gifts that we receive. Well, let's look at the next difference. Again, in verse 15, the end of the verse, he turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And then verse 18, Jesus said, was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? We're told, first of all, in verse 15, that he glorified God vocally with a loud voice. He recognized and acknowledged that God had healed him. He could not keep silent about what God had done for him. He needed to get back to Jesus. It was not enough just for him to feel thankfulness in his heart. He had to get back to the feet of Jesus. And in verse 18, Jesus asked the question, was no one found to give glory to God except this foreigner? And we'll come back in a moment to address this idea of him being a foreigner. Jesus used this term because he was a Samaritan. We'll look closer at that in a moment. Let's look at verse 16. Verse 16. When he returns, notice what he does, his actions. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet. Comes and he falls down. He throws himself down at Jesus' feet. And what does he do? Giving thanks to him. Giving thanks to him. His body language here obviously demonstrates an attitude of humility. And no doubt it demonstrates much more than just that, but an attitude of worship. That he understood that this was no ordinary man here. We're not told all that he knew and understood about Jesus. But the revelation that he had been given thus far, he believed it. And he trusted Jesus. As we'll see, this was a true faith. This was a saving faith that this man was demonstrating. He realized that he did not deserve anything from Jesus. He was a Samaritan. We're told in John chapter 4, remember the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman? Remember he asked her for a drink of water as he's waiting there by the well? And her response, Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? And then John writes in parentheses, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus was not abiding by the cultural, the society, you know, the unspoken, unwritten rules or so of who you interact with, who you don't. And notice that in verse 18, Jesus identifies him as a foreigner. Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? I want to read a quote to you from a James Edwards commentary on Luke about this term foreigner. The Greek word for foreigner, allogenes, occurs only this once in the New Testament. Only one time. The same word occurs occasionally in the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. But its most dramatic referent appears in the famous warning in the Jerusalem temple. On the Sorek, the wall separating the court of Gentiles from the Jewish sanctuary proper, stones appeared periodically with the following inscription chiseled into them. This is where that word foreigner was used. No foreigner is permitted inside the partition and a wall around the temple. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. That's where the word foreigner was used. Samaritan, you want to come in? You want to come inside the temple? You will have yourself to blame for your death. You are not permitted in here. You are not allowed in here. You are outside. You can worship God from a distance. So not only was this man a leper, but he was a Samaritan leper, right? And then Edwards goes on to say, allegones was apparently a catchword among Jews, a verbal boundary marker like Sabbath, circumcision, and pork, dividing Jew and Gentile, clean and unclean, purity and defilement. In the temple warning inscription, it designated a foreigner whose ritual defilement was so odious that in the precinct of the sanctuary, it would be grounds for death. You are so odious to us. If you come in here, you're dead. Not unlike Jesus' reference to the non-Israelite Syrophoenician woman as a dog, Jesus here utters a street reference to a non-Israelite in order to intensify the scandal of Jewish ethnocentrism. For a Syrophoenician dog and a Samaritan foreigner, both despised by Jews, are paragons of faith in Israel. So in other words, God flips the tables, right, as he often does, and exalts their faith. These outcasts, these separated ones, are held up before the Jews because just like the Jews, the Gentiles could be justified by faith, right? This is the coming gospel, the good news. And think about this with me for a moment. Here, this foreigner, this outcast, this former leper who was doubly restricted from the worship in the temple, had been at least when he was still a leper, still is as a foreigner. Think about this. He is at the feet of Jesus. He was not allowed in the temple, but here he is in the Holy of Holies. He is in the presence of God. Forget the inner sanctuary, right? He's standing, or rather prostrate, before God the Son, the Word made flesh. And all we can say to this is grace, 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 right? And Jesus has no harsh word for this man. Jesus extends his loving kindness to this man. He's going to tell him, your faith has saved you. And he realizes that he cannot possibly repay Jesus. To offer Jesus anything for what he had done would be an insult. But what does he present? Presents himself. He presents an offer of thanksgiving. He thanks Jesus. He is overwhelmed with thanksgiving. But let us hear again the piercing and sobering questions of Jesus in verse 17. Let these words ring in our ears. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Why, you know, not to belittle what this man was doing, but to point out the ingratitude, the unthankfulness, the dishonor of these other 9 who apparently valued their healing more than the healer. They valued the gift more than the giver. They wanted his blessing, but they didn't necessarily need anything more than that. Or maybe they would come back another time after the priests. After, you know, they got things in order, they'll catch up with Jesus and write him a thank you card. On this subject, I would like to spend a few moments considering the sin of unthankfulness. This seems especially appropriate as we near our national celebration of Thanksgiving this Thursday. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Respectable Sins, list unthankfulness as one of these respectable sins. One of these sins that we as Christians commit regularly and tend to not treat as very seriously. In that sense, they're respectable, that we don't see them for the serious sin that they are. And unthankfulness definitely being on that list. But let us consider for a moment, let's hear what God has to say about unthankfulness. We can't trust our own selves, right? We certainly can't look to the world and trust the world's ideas and try, oh yeah, you're not thankful. Yeah, you probably should be, but you know, none of us are thankful like we should be. Yeah, we know. Okay. Let us consider that the sin of unthankfulness is what characterizes unbelievers. And as these verses will demonstrate, our unthankfulness and our ungratefulness is far more serious than we tend to think. Listen to Romans chapter 1, where Paul gives the downward spiral of pagan individuals, those who reject God, those who pursue all kinds of horrible sins. But take a note near the beginning of the list what Paul says in Romans 1:21. He says, for even though they knew God, they what? Did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Unthankfulness is a serious sin. And it sets us up for other serious sins. And if you think about it, if I was to continually be giving you gifts, you know, say you were my child and I gave you a gift every day, gave you more. Why you, when I came to you, you spit at me. You blasphemed me. You made fun of me. You slashed my tires. You made a joke of me to your friends. And I'm giving to you. And I'm giving to you. And I'm giving to you. What's happening? Your sin of unthankfulness is building. And it's growing. And it's building. Take a moment to think of the sin of unthankfulness in this world. All that God gives constantly, day in, day out, every time zone, every nation, every individual, day after day after day, he gives and he gives and he gives and he gives. And so little thankfulness, right? We as Christians should have a zeal to want to give God the thanks that he is worthy of. And we ought to be convicted in our own hearts about our lack of thankfulness and the affront and offense that is to God. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:1-5. But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. Listen to this list. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its powers. Avoid such men as these. Did you notice a word tucked away in there? Ungrateful. Ungrateful. That goes right along with that list of all the other vices. Right in the middle. Luke 6:35. Jesus said this. Listen to this command. We're familiar with the command. A lot of times we forget about the example that Jesus sets for us. Jesus said this. But love your enemies and do good. And lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great. And catch this, and you will be sons of the Most High. Why? Why, Jesus? For he himself, God himself, is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Again, just that building, right? Day after day, God just loves and he gives. And God is not this force. He's not this like person who, you know, feels no emotions, no affections, right? To whatever extent we feel is a very small fraction of God's ability to feel, right? And so do you think that God feels offended? That God feels hurt, angered? Do you remember Genesis chapter 6? When he looked around at the world, right? And saw the condition of the thoughts were evil. And God was what? He was sad. He was sorry. He was sorrowful. Think about Jesus weeping over Jerusalem, right? Think about God saying, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient people, to a people who will not hear my voice. The unthankfulness. And that alone is enough to deserve the wrath of God on this world. Especially when you couple it with the constant blaspheming and disregard for God and for his person and his commands and his creation. And remember what John said? Jesus came to his own and what? Did not receive him. Didn't have the time of day for him. And why? They loved the darkness because why? Their deeds were evil. Jesus, don't you come in here and mess things up. But how about you? Are you characterized by thankfulness or by unthankfulness? What is characteristic of your life? Warren Wiersbe said this, every child of God should cultivate the grace of gratitude. It not only opens the heart to further blessings, but glorifies and pleases the Father. And then he says this, an unthankful heart is fertile soil for all kinds of sins. An unthankful heart is fertile soil for all kinds of sins. And he references Romans 1:21 and following. We need to beware of the sin of unthankfulness. And before we judge the world, we need to judge ourselves, right? As believers, we are commanded to be thankful, and not just when things are going our way, not just in the harvest, not just in times of blessings. We are commanded to be continually thankful. We should be characterized by thankfulness. Listen to what Paul says in Ephesians 5:20. One of the demonstrations that we are filled, empowered, controlled by the Holy Spirit is that Paul says, always giving thanks for all things. Pretty much covers, right? Always, all things. There's not much left out there, is there? In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. Colossians 3:15 to 17, Paul writes, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Then verse 17, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. And I know that some of you are going through trials, difficulties, hardships, and you're wondering, what? Okay, Pastor Matt, I hear you, but I'm struggling here. I certainly don't feel like I can give thanks in these particular circumstances. But brother, sister, we can trust our God's good character. We can trust his wisdom, his love, his sovereign care, his sovereign control of all things. And when we don't understand our circumstances and what we are suffering, we can trust him. We can cling to him. We can know that his thoughts are far beyond our thoughts. His ways are far beyond our ways. And that this momentary suffering is earning for us an eternal weight of glory, right? That this is just temporary. God's kingdom is eternal. and He is working all things out for our good to make us more like Jesus Christ, to glorify, to honor Himself. And we don't always understand, but we need to trust Him. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that He is able to keep that which I have committed to Him. And you want to talk about a life of trial? You want to talk about a life of difficulty, a life of hardship, suffering for righteousness? The Apostle Paul gives us a sobering and powerful example of that. And yet how much of his writing was filled with joy and with thanksgiving to God. I know we all have a long way to go in that, but the Holy Spirit is able to help us to see things correctly, biblically, rightly, and to know that God is truly at work for our good. And we will never have a reason to turn around and accuse God of anything He did wrong. And if we think about what we truly deserve, it's all grace. And if you remember the way He took Job through a season of suffering, and Job was struggling and wrestling, God says, Job, I have a few questions for you. Remember that? I've got a few questions for you, Job. You know a lot. You're old, you're wise, so I'm just going to ask you a few things. And like two or three chapters later, right? Job's like, got my hand over my mouth. I spoke, I shouldn't have, I repent. I'm sorry, God, I get your point. There's lots of stuff I don't know. And lots of stuff you know. And you're good, and I trust you. And lastly, and most significantly, we learn that one receives salvation. But at least at this point, I hope that they came back at a later point in repentance, but at this point, the other nine did not. Look with me at verse 19. And Jesus' response to the man, to the one, He said, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. Literally, your faith has saved you. Now, you might say, Matt, but isn't he just talking about a physical healing? Isn't that why they said made well? Were the other nine made well? Were the other nine healed? Do you think Jesus is just saying, oh yeah, you're healed too. There's no difference between you. The whole point, where are the nine, right? What happened to the nine? But you, your faith is a different faith. Your faith is a saving faith, and your faith has saved you. It doesn't matter that you're a Samaritan. I've cleansed you of your physical leprosy. Now I'm cleansing you of your spiritual leprosy. You are clean. You are saved. He came to save His people from their sins, and that is what He did. Again, the nine, they received their physical healing, but only this Samaritan received his spiritual healing. He received salvation. Jesus had the authority to forgive sins. Remember there in Matthew chapter 9, bring the paralytic in. Your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees didn't like that very much. And Jesus said, so that you may know that I have authority to forgive sins, stand up and walk. Pick up your mat and walk. I have authority to heal. I have authority to grant forgiveness of sins. And it's all based on a simple, trusting, humble, repentant faith. He was saved from his sins because of his faith in Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, as you consider these two groups, the nine and the one, where do you see yourself this morning? Is your life more characterized by unthankfulness, by ungratefulness, by just loving the stuff that God gives and not really wanting to be inconvenienced, not really a life of surrender to Jesus Christ and His Lordship? For those of you who are believers, you do have the faith of that one. This is a gift of God. This is nothing for you to boast about. Paul says, if you received it as a gift, what do you have that you didn't receive? If you received it as a gift, why do you boast about it as if you hadn't received it as a gift? But are you slipping into the ways of the nine? Have you found yourself enjoying Jesus' gifts and not returning to him as the giver? Have you found yourself in a pattern of unthankfulness? Have your trials and hardships caused you to doubt the goodness and faithfulness of God? Have you stopped living for God's glory? When is the last time that you have fallen on your face before the feet of Jesus to give him thanks for cleansing you from your spiritual leprosy, from your sin? Have you become apathetic about the greatness of your salvation?
To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.